Life Sketches of James White and Ellen G. White, 1880 edition. Chapter 6, Trials and Victories. While in New Hampshire, we visited at the house of Brother Collier, where we proposed to hold a meeting. We supposed this family were in union with those whom we had met at Elder Bennett's, mentioned in the preceding chapter. We asked some questions in reference to these men, but Brother Collier gave us no information. Said he, "If the Lord sent you here, you will ascertain what spirit governs them, and will solve the mystery for us." Both of these men attended the meeting at Brother C.'s. While I was earnestly praying for light and the presence of God, they began to groan and cry, "Amen," apparently throwing their sympathy with my prayer. Immediately my heart was oppressed with a great weight, the words died upon my lips. Darkness overshadowed the whole meeting. Elder White arose and said, "I am distressed. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. I resist this influence in the name of the Lord. O God, rebuke this foul spirit." I was immediately relieved and rose above the shadows. But again, while speaking words of encouragement and faith to those present, their groanings and amens chilled me. Once more, Elder White rebuked the spirit of darkness, and again the power of the Lord rested upon me, while I spoke to the people. These agents of the evil one were then so bound as to be unable to exert their baneful influence any more that night. After the meeting, Elder White said to Brother Collier, "Now I can tell you concerning those two men. They are acting under a satanic influence, yet attributing all to the Spirit of the Lord." "I believe God sent you to encourage us," said Brother Collier. "We call their influence mesmerism. They affect the minds of others in a remarkable way, and have controlled some to their great damage. We seldom hold meetings here, for they intrude their presence, and we can have no union with them. They manifest deep feeling, as you observed tonight, but they crush the very life from our prayers, and leave an influence blacker than Egyptian darkness. I have never seen them tied up before tonight." During family prayer that night, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I was shown many things in vision. These professed ministers were presented to me as doing great injury to the cause of God. While professing sanctification, they were transgressing the sacred law. They were corrupt at heart, and all those in unison with them were under a satanic delusion and obeying their own carnal instincts instead of the Word of God. These two men exerted a marked and peculiar power over the people, holding their attention and winning their confidence through a baneful, mesmeric influence that many who were innocent and unsuspecting attributed to the Spirit of the Lord. Those who followed their teachings were terribly deceived and led into the grossest errors. I was shown that the daily lives of these men were in direct contrast with their profession. Under the garb of sanctification, they were practicing the worst sins and deceiving God's people. Their deception was all laid open before me, and I saw the fearful account that stood against them in the great book of records, and their terrible guilt in professing entire holiness, while their daily acts were offensive in the sight of God. Sometime after this, the characters of these persons were developed before the people, and the vision given in reference to them was fully vindicated. These men claimed to be sanctified, and that they could not sin. "Believe in Jesus Christ," was their cry. "Only believe, and this is all that is required of us. Only have faith in Jesus." The words of John came forcibly to my mind. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I was shown that those who triumph and claim that they are sinless show in this very boasting that they are far from being without the taint of sin. The more clearly fallen man comprehends the character of Christ, the more distrustful will he be of himself, and the more imperfect will his works appear to him in contrast with those which mark the life of the spotless Redeemer. But those who are at a great distance from Jesus, whose spiritual senses are so clouded by error that they cannot comprehend the divine character of the great exemplar, conceive of him as altogether such an one as themselves, and talk of their own perfection of holiness with a high degree of satisfaction. They really know little of themselves and less of Christ. They are far from God. Those who have experienced the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ upon their hearts will be like their Master, pure, peaceable, and lowly of heart. No matter how bold and earnest one may be in his claims of spiritual soundness and perfection of character, if he lacks Christian grace and humility, the dregs of the disease of sin is in his nature, and, unless it is purged from him, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The truly holy, who walk with God like Enoch of old, will not be boastful of their purity, but be courteous, humble, unselfish, free from spiritual pride and exaltation. Those who know most of God and keep their eye fixed on the author and finisher of their faith will see nothing good or great in themselves. They will feel, after doing all in their power to be faithful, that they are yet unprofitable servants. They who claim to be sinless are in the position of the Pharisee, who made boast before God of his almsgiving, thanking God that he was not like the publican. But the poor publican had no piety or goodness to boast of, but, bowed down with grief and shame, sent up from his stricken soul a longing cry for God's mercy. He dared not even cast his sinful eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast and prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The sin-pardoning Redeemer tells us that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Those who are whole need not a physician, and those who consider themselves sinless do not experience that yearning for the wisdom, light, and strength of Jesus. They are content with their attainments and hear not the blessed words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They feel no necessity for growth in grace. They feel not, as Paul did, that he must keep his body under, lest, after preaching to others, he should himself be a castaway. The apostle declared that he died daily. He was every day battling with temptation and hiding himself in Christ. Men who boast of their holiness are far from God. They have not Jesus in their hearts and do not realize their own unworthiness. Next morning, we started on our way to Springfield. The road was very bad. We had to travel over bare ground and then through snow drifts that still remained. I fell from the wagon and so injured my side that I rode many miles in great pain and was not able to walk into the house when we arrived at our destination. That night I could not rest nor sleep. My sufferings were so great. Sister Foss and myself united in pleading with God for his blessing and relief from pain. About midnight, the blessing sought rested upon me. Those in the house were awakened by hearing my voice while in vision. This was the first time I had a view of the voice of God in connection with the time of trouble. That night it was shown me that reproach was being brought upon the cause of God in Maine, and his children were being disheartened and scattered by a fanatical spirit. Persons in whom we had placed confidence and J.H. under a cloak of godliness were casting fear among the trembling, conscientious ones. I saw that it was duty to go and bear our testimony in Maine. We soon returned to Portland and found the brethren in great discouragement and confusion. A meeting was appointed at the house of Sister Haynes, that I might have an opportunity to relate what had been shown me. While praying for strength to discharge that painful duty, the Spirit of God rested upon me, and I was taken off in vision, and in the presence of J.T. was again shown his ungodly course. Those present said I talked it out before him. After coming out of vision, he said I was under a wrong influence. He acknowledged that the part of my testimony which had no reference to his course was right, but that which reproved his conduct was wrong. He said it would take a critical spiritual observer to detect the difference, that this was the same spirit that had always followed him to crush him. I was convinced that would from that time resist and oppose my testimony, and would deceive souls to their ruin. My heart was oppressed as I thought of the cause of God which would be reproached through the influence of this man. I left the meeting in anguish of spirit, for I had a message for his wife, a message of comfort to her sorrowing heart. I found her weeping at home and grieving as though her heart would break. I related the vision of reproof given me for her husband, which she confirmed. We learned from united testimony that honest, precious souls had been told by these fanatics that they were rejected of God. These cruel words coming from men whom they believed to be men of God wholly overthrew some, while others were much discouraged for a time. But comforting testimonies were given me of God for them, which gave them hope and courage. We also learned that these officious ones had been making my father's house their home, and who were leaders in this rank fanaticism, followed impressions, and professed to have burdens from God. These impressions and burdens the Lord had nothing to do with, for they led to corruption instead of purity and holiness. My parents were disgusted as they saw reason and judgment laid aside by them, and protested against their fanatical course. But finding that they could not be freed from this company, they closed their house and left the city for Poland, where my two married sisters were living. This did not suit JT, and when we arrived at Portland, he told me that my father was a doomed man, that my mother and sisters might be saved, but my father would be lost. The reason offered was because my father would not give him possession of his house when he left it. We then went to Poland, where my parents rehearsed their trials and mentioned incidents which occurred at Portland, all of which confirmed the vision given me in New Hampshire. As I returned to Portland, evidences increased of the desolating effects of fanaticism in Maine. The fanatical ones seemed to think that religion consisted in great excitement and noise. They would talk in a manner that would irritate unbelievers and have an influence to cause them to hate them and the doctrines they taught. Then they would rejoice that they suffered persecution. Unbelievers could see no consistency in their course. The brethren in some places were prevented from assembling for meetings. The innocent suffered with the guilty. I carried a sad and heavy heart much of the time. It seemed so cruel that the cause of Christ should be injured by the course of these injudicious men. They were not only ruining their own souls, but placing a stigma upon the cause not easily removed. And Satan loved to have it so. It suited him well to see the truth handled by unsanctified men, to have it mixed with error, and then altogether trampled in the dust. He looked with triumph upon the confused, scattered state of God's children. Labored with some success to turn my friends and even my relatives against me. Why did he do this? Because I had faithfully related that which was shown me respecting his unchristian course. He circulated falsehoods to destroy my influence and to justify himself. My lot seemed hard. Discouragements pressed heavily upon me, and the condition of God's people so filled me with anguish that for 2 weeks I was prostrated with sickness. My friends thought I could not live, but brethren and sisters who sympathized with me in this affliction met to pray for me. I soon realized that earnest, effectual prayer was being offered in my behalf. Prayer prevailed. The power of the strong foe was broken, and I was released and immediately taken off in vision. In this view, I saw that human influence should never afflict me again in like manner. If I felt a human influence affecting my testimony, no matter where I might be, I had only to cry to God, and an angel would be sent to my rescue. I already had one guardian angel attending me continually, but when necessary, the Lord would send another to strengthen and raise me above the power of every earthly influence. Then I saw for the first time the glory of the new earth. With Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth on a great and mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up, and it parted asunder, and there was a vast plain. Then we looked up and saw the great city, with 12 foundations, 12 gates, 3 on each side, and an angel at each gate. We all cried out, "The city, the great city, it's coming! It's coming down from God out of heaven!" And it came down and settled on the place where we stood. Then we began to look at the glorious things outside of the city. There I saw most beautiful houses, which were to be inhabited by the saints. These had the appearance of silver, supported by 4 pillars set with pearls, most glorious to behold, and in each was a golden shelf. I saw many of the saints go into the houses, take off their glittering crowns, and lay them on the shelf, then go out into the field by the houses, to do something with the beautiful flowers and trees growing spontaneously everywhere. A glorious light shone above their heads, and they were continually offering praises to God. I saw a field of tall grass most glorious to behold. It was living green, and had a reflection of silver and gold, as it proudly waved to the glory of King Jesus. We entered a field full of all manner of beasts. The lion, the lamb, the leopard, and the wolf were all together in perfect union. We passed through the midst of them, and they followed on peaceably after. Then we entered a wood, not like the dark woods we have here, but light and beautiful. The branches of the trees waved to and fro, as though making obeisance to God. We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion. As we were traveling along, we met a company who were also gazing with delighted wonder at the glories of the place. I noticed red as a border on their garments. Their crowns were brilliant, and their robes were pure white. As we greeted them, I asked Jesus who they were. He said they were martyrs who had been slain for him. With them was a great number of little ones, who also had a hem of red on their garments. "These," said Christ, "are children who were murdered for my sake and for the faith of their parents." Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a building which looked to me like a temple. About it were seven other mountains, on which grew roses and lilies. I saw the little ones climb, or, if they chose, use their little wings and fly to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees to beautify the place: the box, pine, fir, olive, myrtle, and pomegranate, and the fig tree, bowed down with the weight of its timely figs, made the place all over glorious. As we were about to enter the temple, Jesus raised his lovely eyes and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place," and we shouted, "Alleluia." The temple was supported by seven pillars, all of transparent gold, set with pearls most glorious. The things I saw there I can but faintly describe. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan! Then could I tell something of the glory of the better world. I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold. After we beheld the glory of the temple, we went out, and Jesus left us and went to the city. Soon we heard his lovely voice again, saying, "Come, my people, you have come out of great tribulation, and have done my will, and suffered for me. Come to the marriage supper, for I will gird myself and serve you." We shouted, "Alleluia, glory," and entered into the city. And I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over it. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, grapes, and many other kinds of fruit. I asked Jesus to let me eat of the fruit. He said, "Not now. Those who eat of the fruit of this land go back to earth no more. But in a little while, if faithful, you shall both eat of the fruit of the tree of life and drink of the water of the fountain." And he said, "You must go back to earth again and relate to others what I have revealed to you." Then an angel bore me gently down to this dark world. Brother Hyde, who was present during this vision, composed the following verses, which have gone the rounds of the religious papers and have found a place in several hymn books. Those who have published, read, and sung them have little thought that they originated from a vision of a girl, persecuted for her humble testimony. "We have heard from the bright, the holy land. We have heard, and our hearts are glad. For we were a lonely pilgrim band, and weary and worn and sad. They tell us the pilgrims have a dwelling there, no longer are homeless ones. And we know that the goodly land is fair, where life's pure river runs. They say green fields are waving there, that never a blight shall know. And the deserts wild are blooming fair, and the roses of Sharon grow. There are lovely birds in the bowers green, their songs are blithe and sweet. And their warblings gushing ever new, the angels' harpings greet. We have heard of the palms, the robes, the crowns, and the silvery band in white. Of the city fair with pearly gates, all radiant with light. We have heard of the angels there, and saints, with their harps of gold, how they sing. Of the mount, with the fruitful tree of life, of the leaves that healing bring. The king of that country, he is fair. He's the joy and the light of the place. In his beauty we shall behold him there, and bask in his smiling face. We'll be there in a little while. We'll join the pure and the blessed. We'll have the palm, the robe, the crown, and forever be at rest. About this time I was subjected to a severe trial. If the Spirit of God rested upon a brother or sister in meeting, and they glorified God by praising him, some raised the cry of mesmerism. And if it pleased the Lord to give me a vision in meeting, some would say that it was excitement and mesmerism. Grieved and desponding, I often went alone to some retired place to pour out my soul before him who invites the weary and heavy laden to come and find rest. As my faith claimed the promises, Jesus seemed very near. The sweet light of heaven shone around me. I seemed to be encircled by the arms of Jesus, and there have I been taken off in vision. Then I would relate what God had revealed to me alone, where no earthly influence could affect me, but was grieved and astonished to hear some intimate that those who lived nearest to God were most liable to be deceived by Satan. According to this teaching, I could see no safety in the Christian religion. Our only safety from delusion was to remain quite a distance from God, in a backslidden state. Oh, thought I, has it come to this, that those who honestly go to God alone to plead his promises and to claim his salvation are to be charged with being under the foul influence of mesmerism? Do we ask our kind Father in heaven for bread, only to receive a stone or scorpion? These things wounded my spirit and wrung my soul with keen anguish, well nigh to despair. Many would have me believe that there was no Holy Spirit, and that all the exercises that holy men of God experienced were only mesmerism or the deceptions of Satan. At this time, visions were given me to correct the errors of those who had taken extreme views of some texts of Scripture, and refrained wholly from labor, and rejected all those who would not receive their views on this point, and some other things which they held to be religious duties. God revealed these errors to me in vision, and sent me to his erring children to declare them. But many of them wholly rejected the message, and charged me with conforming to the world. On the other hand, the nominal Adventists charged me with fanaticism, and I was falsely, and by some, wickedly, represented as being the leader of the fanaticism. I was laboring constantly to arrest by bearing my testimony given me of God. Different times were set for the Lord to come, and were urged upon the brethren. But the Lord showed me that they would pass by, for the time of trouble must come before the coming of Christ, and that every time that was set and passed would only weaken the faith of God's people. For this I was charged with being the evil servant that said, "My Lord delayeth his coming." The above, relative to time setting, was printed nearly 30 years ago, and the books have been circulated everywhere. Yet some ministers, claiming to be well acquainted with me, make the statements that I have set time after time for the Lord to come, and those times have passed. Therefore, my visions are false. These false statements, no doubt, are received by many as truth. Those who know me and are acquainted with my labors will make no such report in candor. This is the testimony I have borne ever since the passing of the time in 1844. Time after time will be set by different ones, which will pass by, and the influence of this time setting will be to destroy the faith of God's people. If I had seen in vision and borne my testimony to definite time, I could not have written and published, in the face of this testimony, that all times that should be set would pass, for the time of trouble must come before the coming of Christ. Certainly for the last 30 years, that is, since the publication of this statement, I would not be inclined to set time for Christ to come, and thus place myself under the same condemnation with those whom I was reproving. I had no vision until 1845, which was after the passing of the time of general expectation in 1844. I was then shown that many would be deceived, and would set different times for the Lord to come, and urge them upon their brethren. But the Lord showed me that these times would pass, for the time of trouble must come before the coming of Christ, and that every time thus set and passed would only weaken the faith of God's people. Has not this testimony, which has been before the public nearly 30 years in published form, been fulfilled in every particular? The First-Day Adventists have set time after time, and notwithstanding the repeated failures, they have gathered courage to set new times. God has not led them in this. Many of them have denounced the prophetic time and the fulfillment of marked events in prophecy because the time passed in 1844 and did not bring the expected event. They rejected the true prophetic time, and the enemy has had power to bring strong delusions upon them that they should believe a lie. I have borne the testimony since the passing of the time in 1844 that there should be no definite time set by which to test God's people. The great test on time was in 1843 and 1844, and all who have set time since these great periods marked in prophecy were deceiving and being deceived. Up to the time of my first vision, I could not write. My trembling hand was unable to hold my pen steadily. While in vision, I was commanded by an angel to write the vision. I obeyed and wrote readily. My nerves were strengthened, and my hand became steady. It was a great cross for me to relate to individuals what had been shown me concerning their wrongs. It caused me great distress to see others troubled or grieved. And when obliged to declare the messages, I often softened them down and related them as favorably for the individual as I could, and then would go by myself and weep in agony of spirit. I looked upon those who had only their own souls to care for, and thought if I were in their condition, I would not murmur. It was hard to relate the plain, cutting testimonies given me of God. I anxiously watched the result, and if the individual reproved, rose up against the reproof, and afterwards opposed the truth, these queries would arise in my mind. Did I deliver the message just as I should? Oh God! Could there not have been some way to save them? And then such distress hung upon my soul that I often felt death would be a welcome messenger and the grave a sweet resting place. I did not realize that I was unfaithful in thus questioning and doubting, and did not see the danger and sin of such a course, until in vision I was taken into the presence of Jesus. He looked upon me with a frown and turned his face from me. It is not possible to describe the terror and agony I then felt. I fell upon my face before him, but had no power to utter a word. Oh, how I longed to be covered and hid from that dreadful frown! Then could I realize, in some degree, what the feelings of the lost will be when they cry, "Mountains and rocks fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb."
Presently an angel bade me rise, and the sight that met my eyes can hardly be described. A company was presented before me, whose hair and garments were torn, and whose countenances were the very picture of despair and horror. They came close to me, and took their garments and rubbed them on mine. I looked at my garments, and saw that they were stained with blood. Again I fell like one dead, at the feet of my accompanying angel. I could not plead one excuse, and longed to be away from such a holy place. Again the angel raised me up on my feet, and said, "This is not your case now, but this scene has passed before you, to let you know what your situation must be, if you neglect to declare to others what the Lord has revealed to you. But if you are faithful to the end, you shall eat of the tree of life, and shall drink of the river of the water of life. You will have to suffer much, but the grace of God is sufficient." I then felt willing to do all that the Lord might require me to do, that I might have his approbation and not feel his dreadful frown. While visiting my sisters in Poland, I was afflicted with sickness. Those present united in prayer in my behalf, and the disease was rebuked. Angels seemed to be in the room, and all was light and glory. I was again taken off in vision, and shown that I must go about 3 miles to a meeting, and when there should learn what the Lord would have me do. We went and found quite a large gathering of the brethren and sisters. None had known of any special meeting. The treat made me was there. He had boasted that he understood the art of mesmerism, and that he could mesmerize me. that he could prevent me from having a vision or relating a vision in his presence. There were many present who had heard this boast. I arose in the congregation. My visions came up fresh before me, and I commenced relating them, when I felt a human influence being exerted against me. I looked at her position. He had his hand up to his face, and was looking through his fingers, his eyes intently fixed upon me. His lips were compressed, and a low groan now and then escaped him. In a moment, I remembered the promise which the Lord had given me, that if I was in danger of being affected by a human influence, to ask for another angel, who would be sent to protect me. I then turned to this man, and related what the Lord had shown me in Portland, and, raising my hands to heaven, earnestly cried, "Another angel, Father, another angel!" I knew that my request was granted. I felt shielded by the strong Spirit of the Lord, and was borne above every earthly influence, and with freedom finished my testimony. The friends were comforted and rejoiced in the Lord. The sister was asked why he had not stopped my relating the vision. He answered, "Oh, some of you would have her talk." We returned to my sisters with strong confidence, rejoicing in God. Some in Paris, Maine, believed that it was sin to work. Elder Stevens was leader in this error and exerted a strong influence over others. He had been a Methodist preacher and was considered an humble, faithful Christian. He had won the confidence of many by his zeal for the truth and apparent holy living, which caused some to believe him especially directed of God. The Lord gave me a reproof for him, that he was going contrary to the word of God in abstaining from labor, and urging his errors upon others, denouncing all who did not receive them. He rejected every evidence which the Lord gave to convince him of his error, and was firm to take nothing back in his course. He followed impressions and went weary journeys, walking great distances, where he would only receive abuse, and considered that he was suffering for Christ's sake. His reason and judgment were laid aside. The Lord gave me a faithful message for this man, and I was sent long distances to warn the people of God against the errors he was urging upon them. At one time, I was shown that I must go to Paris, Maine, for there was a meeting appointed which I must attend. I followed the direction given me, and there learned that Elder S. had notified the brethren that there was to be a great meeting the next day at the house of Brother C., where important matter was to be brought out, and he urged all to attend. The next morning, we went to the place appointed for meeting. When Elder S. came in and saw us present, he seemed troubled. The meeting commenced with prayer. Then, as I tried to pray, the blessing of the Lord rested upon me, and I was taken off in vision. Elder Stevens had declared that he would listen to nothing but Bible. I was shown the teachings of the Bible in contrast with his errors. I then saw that the frown of God was upon Elder S., that he was leading honest, conscientious souls astray. They feared to differ with him, yet they saw inconsistencies in his faith, and their judgment told them he was wrong. His object in appointing that meeting was to make an effort to strengthen the cords of error with which he had bound these souls. I saw that God would work for the salvation of his people, that Elder S. would soon manifest himself, and all the honest would see that it was not a right spirit that actuated him, and that his career would soon close. Soon after this, the snare was broken, and he could have but little influence over souls. He denounced the visions as being of the devil, and continued to follow his impressions, until Satan seemed to take full control of his mind. His friends at length were obliged to confine him, where he made a rope of some of his bed clothing, with which he hung himself. Thus ended his career. After returning home to Portland, I was shown that I must go to Portsmouth the next day and bear my testimony there. My sister Sarah traveled with me, and Elder White accompanied us. I had no means with which to pay my fare, but prepared to go, trusting in the Lord to open the way. The first car bell was ringing as I put on my bonnet. I looked out of the window and saw a good brother driving very fast up to the gate. His horse was reeking with sweat. He quickly entered the house and asked, "Is there anyone here who needs means?" I was impressed that someone here needed money. We hastily related that we were going to Portsmouth at the Lord's bidding and had nothing to go with, but resolved to start, trusting in the providence of God to open the way. The brother handed us money enough to carry us to Portsmouth and back. Said he, "Take a seat in my wagon, and I will carry you to the depot." On the way to the cars, he told us that while on the road to my father's, his horse would come with great speed the whole distance of 12 miles. We had just taken our seats in the cars when the train started. Here the Lord tested and proved us, and strengthened our faith as we were brought into a very straight place, and were carried through by the manifestation of His providence. I had freedom in bearing my testimony in Portsmouth. I was then shown that I must visit Massachusetts, and there bear my testimony. When we reached Boston, I learned that who opposed me in Maine had arrived a few hours before. We considered that our being sent to Massachusetts just at that time was to save God's people from falling under His influence. It was arranged that I should go to Roxbury and there relate my message. I found a large company collected in a private house. I felt the opposition that existed in the hearts of my brethren and sisters, yet in the strength of the Lord delivered my unpopular message. As I was speaking, a sister who had been opposed to me arose and interrupted me. She grasped my hand, saying, "I said that the devil sent you, but I can doubt no longer," and she declared to those present that I was a child of God and that He had sent me. All in the meeting were greatly blessed. The power of the Lord attended the testimony, and every heart was comforted and refreshed. The leader of the meeting arose, his countenance beaming with joy, and said, "The same power attends this that attended the truth in 1844. I do not expect to find another so green a spot this side of our deliverance." We next visited the family of Brother Nichols in Dorchester and had a meeting there of the deepest interest. Again, the leader of the meeting at Roxbury testified that the Lord had abundantly blessed him and that he could go 40 days on the strength he there received, but was exerting his influence to discourage and close up my way by spreading lying reports concerning me. The leader, who had been made so happy as he received my testimony, fell under his influence, and as his mind turned, he became unsettled, then unstable, unhappy, and finally went into the spiritual view of the Second Advent and received the grossest errors. I next visited Randolph, New Bedford, and Carver. The Lord gave me liberty in all these places to bear my testimony, which was generally received, and the desponding and weak were strengthened. I made my home at the house of Brother O. Nichols. They were ever ready with words of encouragement to comfort me when in trial, and their prayers often ascended to heaven in my behalf, until the clouds were dispersed and the light of heaven again cheered me. Nor did their kindness end here. They were attentive to my wants, and generously supplied me with means to travel. They were reproached because they believed me to be a child of God, chosen to bear a special testimony to His people, and on account of this they were obliged to be in almost constant conflict, for many left no means untried to turn them against me. A faithful record is kept of their acts of love and benevolence. They will not lose their reward. He that seeth in secret is acquainted with every kind and generous act, and will reward them openly. In a few weeks I visited Carver, and found that a few had been influenced by the false reports of public show. But in many instances where the way had been previously closed up for me to bear my testimony, it was now opened, and I had more friends than I had before. There was a young sister in the house where we tarried who was subject to fits, and she was afflicted with this most distressing disease while we were there. All seemed to be alarmed. Some said, "Go for the doctor," others, "Put on the tea kettle for hot water." I felt the spirit of prayer. We prayed to the Lord to deliver the afflicted. In the name and strength of Jesus, I put my arms around her, and lifted her up from the bed, and rebuked the power of Satan, and bade her, "Go free." She instantly recovered from the fit, and praised the Lord with us. We had a solemn, refreshing season in this place. We told them that we had not come to defend character, nor to expose the wickedness of men who were laboring to destroy our influence, but to do our Master's will, and God would take care of the result of the efforts made by designing men. Our hearts were strengthened, and the church encouraged. About this time, Sister Minor came from Philadelphia, and we met in Boston. Different errors were affecting the Adventist people. The spiritual view of Christ's coming, that great deception of Satan, was ensnaring many, and we were often obliged, through a sense of duty, to bear a strong testimony against it. Sister M's influence was in favor of the idea of a spiritual second advent, which prevailed at that time, although she felt unwilling to acknowledge it. Those who stood clear from this influence were obliged to be decided and have nothing to do with it, but in the fear of God bear their testimony against it. As we were about to journey to New Bedford, a special message came from Sister M for me to come and relate what the Lord had shown me. Brother Nichols took my sister and myself to the house where quite a number were collected. There were individuals present whom I had been shown were strong fanatics. They dealt in a human or satanic influence and called it the Spirit of God. I had not seen them before with my natural eyes, yet their countenances were familiar, for their errors and corrupting influence had been shown me, and I felt forbidden to relate my vision in such a company. There were some present that we loved, but they had been led away in this deception. The leading ones considered this a favorable opportunity to exert their influence over me and cause me to yield to their views. I knew their only object was to mangle the visions, spiritualize away their literal meaning, throw a satanic influence upon me, and call it the power of God. Sister Minor addressed me, urging me to relate the visions. I respected her, but knew she was deceived in regard to that company. I refused to relate my vision to them. We told them we had no fellowship with their spirit, and in the name of the Lord would resist it. They flattered, but it had no effect. Then they tried to terrify me, commanding me. They said it was my duty to tell them the visions. I faithfully warned those whom I believed to be honest, and begged them to renounce their errors, and leave the company that was leading them astray. I left them, free from their influence and spirit. A portion of that company in a few weeks were left to run into the basest fanaticism. Those were troublesome times. If we had not stood firmly then, we should have made shipwreck of our faith. Some said we were stubborn, but we were obliged to set our faces as a flint and turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Those who believed in the spiritual coming of Christ were insinuating, like the serpent in the garden. When it suited their purpose, they would profess such a mild, meek spirit that we had to be on our guard, strengthened on every side with Scripture testimony concerning the literal, personal appearing of our Savior. I had often been shown the lovely Jesus, that He is a person. I had asked Him if His Father was a person and had a form like Himself. Said Jesus, "I am in the express image of my Father's person." I had often seen that the spiritual view took away the glory of heaven, and that in many minds the throne of David and the lovely person of Jesus had been burned up by the fire of spiritual interpretation. By invitation of Brother and Sister Nichols, my sister and myself again went to Massachusetts and made their house our home. There was in Boston and vicinity a company of fanatical persons who held that it was a sin to labor. Their principal message was, "Sell that ye have, and give alms." They said they were in the Jubilee, the land should rest, and the poor must be supported without labor. Sargent, Robbins, and some others were leaders. They denounced my visions as being of the devil, because I had been shown their errors. They were severe upon all who did not believe with them. While we were visiting at the house of Brother S. Nichols, Sargent and Robbins came from Boston to obtain a favor of Brother Nichols, and said they had come to have a visit and tarry overnight with him. Brother Nichols replied that he was glad they had come, for sisters Sarah and Ellen were in the house, and he wished them to become acquainted with us. They changed their minds at once and could not be persuaded to come into the house. Brother Nichols asked if I could relate my message in Boston, and if they would hear and then judge. "Yes," said they, "come into Boston next Sabbath. We would like the privilege of hearing her." We accordingly designed to visit Boston, but in the evening, at the commencement of the Sabbath, while engaged in prayer, I was shown in vision that we must not go into Boston, but in an opposite direction to Randolph, that the Lord had a work for us to do there. We went to Randolph and found a large room full collected, and among them those who said they would be pleased to hear my message in Boston. As we entered, Robbins and Sargent looked at each other in surprise and began to groan. They had promised to meet me in Boston, but thought they would disappoint us by going to Randolph, and while we were in Boston, warned the brethren against us. They did not have much freedom. During intermission, one of their number remarked that good matter would be brought out in the afternoon. Robbins told my sister that I could not have a vision where he was. In the afternoon, while we were pleading with God in prayer, the blessing of the Lord rested upon me, and I was taken off in vision. I was again shown the errors of these wicked men and others united with them. I saw that they could not prosper. Their errors would confuse and distract. Some would be deceived by them, but that truth would triumph in the end and error be brought down. I was shown that they were not honest, and then I was carried into the future and shown that they would continue to despise the teachings of the Lord, to despise reproof, and that they would be left in total darkness, to resist God's Spirit until their folly should be made manifest to all. A chain of truth was presented to me from the Scriptures, in contrast with their errors. When I came out of vision, candles were burning. I had been in vision nearly 4 hours. As I was unconscious to all that transpired around me while in vision, I will copy from Brother Nichols' description of that meeting. Sister Ellen was taken off in vision with extraordinary manifestations and continued talking in vision with a clear voice, which could be distinctly understood by all present until about sundown. The opposition was much exasperated, as well as excited, to hear Sister E. talk in vision, which they declared was of the devil. They exhausted all their influence and bodily strength to destroy the effect of the vision. They would unite in singing very loud, and then alternately would talk and read from the Bible in a loud voice, in order that she might not be heard, until their strength was exhausted, and their hands would shake so they could not read from the Bible. But amidst all this confusion and noise, Sister Ellen's clear and shrill voice, as she talked in vision, was distinctly heard by all present. The opposition of these men continued as long as they could talk and sing, notwithstanding some of their own friends rebuked them and requested them to stop. But Robin said, "You are bowed to an idol. You are worshiping a golden calf." Mr. Thayer, the owner of the house, was not fully satisfied that her vision was of the devil, as Robbins declared it to be. He wanted it tested in some way. He had heard that visions of satanic power were arrested by opening the Bible and laying it on the person in vision, and asked Sargent if he would test it in this way, which he declined to do. Then Thayer took a heavy, large quarto family Bible, which was lying on the table and seldom used, opened it, and laid it upon Sister Ellen while in vision, as she was then inclined backward against the wall in the corner of the room. Immediately after the Bible was laid upon her, she arose upon her feet and walked into the middle of the room, with the Bible open in one hand and lifted as high as she could reach, and with her eyes steadily looking upward, declared in a solemn manner, "The inspired testimony from God," or words of the same import. While the Bible was thus extended in one hand, and her eyes looking upwards, and not on the Bible, she continued for a long time to turn over the leaves with her other hand, and place her finger upon certain passages, and correctly repeat their words with a solemn voice. Many present looked at the passages where her finger was pointed, to see if she repeated them correctly, for her eyes at the same time were looking upwards. Some of the passages referred to were judgments against the wicked and blasphemers, and others were admonitions and instructions relative to our present condition. In this state she continued all the afternoon until near sunset, when she came out of vision. When she arose in vision upon her feet, with the heavy open Bible in her hand, and walked on the room, uttering the passages of Scripture, these men were silenced. For the remainder of the time they were troubled, with many others, but they shut their eyes and braved it out without making any acknowledgement of their feelings. Opposition to our faith increased in Portland. One evening, as we were engaged in prayer, the window was broken in just above my head, and the glass came down upon me. I continued praying. One man, in his blind rage, was cursing and swearing while we continued to plead with God, that when his indignation should come upon the shelterless head of the poor sinner, we might be hid in the secret of his pavilion. The man's voice hushed, and he was seen hastening from the place. He could not endure the sound of prayer, nor the thought of the judgment. Some of our wicked, profane neighbors complained that they were disturbed by our frequent praying, and we were several times interrupted by them. One afternoon, an officer was sent to visit us, while some of our neighbors raised their windows to hear the result. Father was away at his business, and Mother stepped to the door. He told her that complaints had reached him that we disturbed the peace of the neighborhood by noisy praying, and sometimes praying in the night, and he was requested to attend to the matter. Mother answered that we prayed morning and night, and sometimes at noon, and should continue to do so. That Daniel prayed to his God three times a day, notwithstanding the king's decree. He said he had no objection to prayer. If there was more of it in the neighborhood, it would be better. But, said he, they complain of your praying in the night. He was told that if any of the family were sick or in distress of mind in the night, it was our custom to call upon God for help, and we found relief. He was referred to our near neighbor who used strong drink. His voice was often heard cursing and blaspheming God. Why did not the neighbors send you to him to still the disturbance he causes in the neighborhood? He serves his master. We serve the Lord our God. His curses and blasphemy seem not to disturb the neighbors, while the voice of prayer greatly troubles them. Well, said the officer, what shall I tell them that you will do? My mother replied, Serve God, let the consequences be what they may. The officer left, and we had no further trouble from that quarter. A few days after, while our family were quietly engaged in evening prayer, some young men, imitating the example of their parents, commenced making a noise around the house. At length they ran for an officer. He came, and they told him to listen. Said he, Is this what you have called me out for? That family is doing what every family ought to do. They are making no disturbance, and if you call me for this purpose again, I will put you in the lockup for disturbing a peaceable family while attending to their religious duties. After this, we were not molested. That summer, the neighbors were terrified by frequent thunder and lightning. A number were instantly killed, and if there was an appearance of a thunderstorm, some parents sent their children to our house to invite one of the family to visit them and stay until the storm was over. The children innocently told the whole story, saying, Ma says the lightning will not strike a house where the Advent people are. One night, there was a fearful storm. The heavens presented a continual sheet of lightning. A few rushed from their beds into the street, calling upon God for mercy, saying, The judgment day has come. My brother Robert, who was a devoted Christian, was very happy. He went out of the house and walked to the head of the street, praising the Lord. He said he never prized the hope of the Christian as he did that night, when he saw the terror and insecure position of those who had no hope in Christ. While on a visit to New Bedford, Massachusetts in 1846, I became acquainted with Elder Joseph Bates. He had early embraced the Advent faith and was an active laborer in the cause. I found him to be a true Christian gentleman, courteous and kind. He treated me as tenderly as though I were his own child. The first time he heard me speak, he manifested deep interest. After I had ceased speaking, he arose and said, "I am a doubting Thomas. I do not believe in visions. But if I could believe that the testimony the sister has related tonight was indeed the voice of God to us, I should be the happiest man alive. My heart is deeply moved. I believe the speaker to be sincere, but cannot explain in regard to her being shown the wonderful things she has related to us." Elder Bates was keeping the Sabbath and urged its importance. I did not feel its importance and thought that Elder B. erred in dwelling upon the fourth commandment more than upon the other nine. But the Lord gave me a view of the heavenly sanctuary. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and I was shown the ark of God covered with the mercy seat. Two angels stood one at either end of the ark, with their wings spread over the mercy seat, and their faces turned toward it. This, my accompanying angel informed me, represented all the heavenly host looking with reverential awe toward the law of God, which had been written by the finger of God. Jesus raised the cover of the ark, and I beheld the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. I was amazed as I saw the fourth commandment in the very center of the ten precepts, with a soft halo of light encircling it. Said the angel, "It is the only one of the ten which defines the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. When the foundations of the earth were laid, then was also laid the foundation of the Sabbath." I was shown that if the true Sabbath had been kept, there would never have been an infidel or an atheist. The observance of the Sabbath would have preserved the world from idolatry. The fourth commandment has been trampled upon. Therefore, we are called upon to repair the breach in the law and plead for the broken-down Sabbath. The man of sin, who exalted himself above God and thought to change times and laws, brought about the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. In doing this, he made a breach in the law of God. Just prior to the great day of God, a message is sent forth to warn the people to come back to their allegiance to the law of God, which Antichrist has broken down. Attention must be called to the breach in the law by precept and example. I was shown that the third angel, proclaiming the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, represents the people who receive this message and raise the voice of warning to the world to keep the commandments of God and His law as the apple of the eye, and that in response to this warning, many would embrace the Sabbath of the Lord.